Trinity Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 8 has two questions and answers. Last week we looked at Lord's Day 7, which introduced us to the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is divided into three parts concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Lord's Day 8 deals with that truth. Lord's Day 8, we'll be reading these questions and answers responsively. I'll be reading the question. We can respond together with the answer. Lord's Day 8, question 24. How are these articles divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25. Which is on the next page. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. As we look at that doctrine of the Trinity today, I want us to turn together to Mark chapter 1. Throughout history, the church has consistently believed in this doctrine of the Trinity, even though it is mysterious, even though it surpasses what our finite minds can understand. The church has consistently always believed the truth of this doctrine. We believe that it is attested in Scripture, and one of the places where it's clearly shown is in the baptism of Jesus. In the baptism of Jesus, we see the three persons of the Trinity at work together, and we'll be looking at this passage this morning, Mark chapter 1. You can find that on page 836. Mark was most likely the first gospel to be written, and will be, even though it comes second in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 of Mark chapter 1 concerning the baptism of Jesus and the beginning of his ministry. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Father, you have revealed yourself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't always understand exactly how that works, but we believe it. For this is how you have revealed yourself, this is who you are, and we believe that this doctrine is for our good, that you show yourself to us in this way because it shows us how much we are loved. It shows us how much you care for us. It shows you how you in yourself are, as the Apostle John put it, God is love. Our Father, we pray that as we look at the story of Jesus' baptism, you would refresh us. You would show us how in Jesus Christ you came to do exactly what we needed, to bring rescue and redemption. Our Father, we pray that you would refresh us and show us Jesus this morning. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. and he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Beloved, when we read this story, the story of John baptizing Jesus, I think there are several ways we need to step out of our 21st century Christian shoes and step into the sandals of an ancient Jew, because that's who would have been seeing this, that's who would have been reading this first. See, most of us have grown up to, we've grown up used to the idea of baptism. We've grown up in churches, or we've grown up near churches. We've heard of baptism before, but what we've heard of is Christian baptism. And in Christianity, baptism is an entrance into a life of discipleship, a life of following Jesus. And since baptism is a sign of entrance, you're only baptized once. I mean, our other sign, the sign of the bread and the wine, that's a sign of our continuing growth, our continuing nourishment through Jesus in that life of discipleship. So it's appropriate, it's necessary for us to partake as often as we feel our need for Jesus. But baptism is the sign of entrance, so we only go through it once. It's a one-time thing. So we read this as 21st century Christians. We think, oh, Jesus, the baptism that John gave was kind of a prototype of Christian baptism. But the Jews who John baptized would think about it differently. The ancient Jews knew a lot about washing. A few weeks ago in our evening service, we talked about the book of Leviticus. And according to Leviticus, there are a lot of things that can make you ritually unclean. Eating certain foods can make you unclean. Touching certain things like lizards or other things can make you unclean, or dead bodies. Things of biological or sexual natures can make you unclean. And if you became ritually unclean, you couldn't come to worship. You couldn't fellowship with your family and with other Jews. You would have to leave the community until you were ritually made clean. Now in Leviticus 15, we're told that the way to become clean, a part of that is to bathe yourself in water, your whole body. In Hebrew, this is in modern Hebrew, this is called the tevilah. And in certain Jewish communities, you can go in New York City where the Orthodox Jews are, or you can go really anywhere there's Orthodox Jews, and they'll have these special buildings called mikvahs. And at first it might look like just a little building with a hot tub in it. It's about that size, but it's a place where you go if you've been made ritually unclean. You go into the mikvah, and then you go into that pool of water. You submerge yourself completely, and then that's tevilah. You come out clean. And you can go to worship. You can live in community with other Jews again. So that's kind of what Leviticus 15 tells us about this cleansing. Now, what was happening in the days of John the Baptist is that there was a reformation going on in Judaism. There was a major reform group, and they had the majority of the Jews on their side. This reform group was called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees' goal, this reform group, was to get every person in Israel to take Scripture seriously. And so this reform movement was pressing people to follow every law that the Old Testament mentions, because if it's in here, we should be paying attention to it. Because a lot of stuff had been neglected for centuries. We read the Bible and we think, okay, like these are the laws, so of course God's people always followed every one of them. That's not the case at all. I mean, we read in, I think, 2 Kings that there was a period where they didn't celebrate Passover for a crazy number of years. They were ignoring these things. But the Pharisees were coming saying, hey, we have to take this seriously. And so they had a lot of emphasis on those clean and unclean laws and all the ways there were of washing, including this submersion of your whole self into water. Now, the other Gospels tell us, I mean, so far, we're like, okay, John is taking people, he's dunking them in water. That's tevilah. That's something the Pharisees would have liked, right? But the other Gospels tell us that John the Baptist had a serious problem with this Pharisee reform movement. His issue with the Pharisees was this. The Pharisees paid so much attention to the tiny details of the laws of Leviticus that they missed out on the actual point of those laws. All these clean and unclean laws were meant to teach a lesson to God's people. It was meant to remind them that they were holy. The word holy means set apart, and God had set his people Israel apart to be a light to the nations, to bring blessing to the world of curse, and to show the world the richness of what it looks like to live in a relationship with God. And what gets in the way of your relationship with God? What stops God's people from pursuing that task that he gave them? It wasn't that they didn't wash their hands enough. It wasn't that they touched too many lizards, which was something that could make you unclean. The problem, and this is what John preached, the problem is not those things. The problem is your own sins. So John took the very symbol that the Pharisees held so dear, the idea from Leviticus 15 of washing your body to remove uncleanness, and he preached that what you need to be cleansed of is your sin, the selfishness, the pride, the greed, the lust, the cruelty that stains your hearts, even if you're going about life keeping your hands clean and living a life that on the outside conforms to all the little details of Leviticus. What matters is what's inside, the sins of your heart. The baptism of John was not like Christian baptism. It wasn't an entrance into something. The people who he baptized were already believers, already following the ways of God. His baptism was a confession of sins, a rededicating themselves, a preparation to come into God's presence, just like the Pharisees taught you had to go to the mikveh and dunk yourself in water in order to come to worship. John was saying you have to have this baptism of confession of sins in order to be prepared for God. There's another way in which we need to stop reading this story like 21st century Christians and start reading it like ancient Jews. That phrase in Mark 1 verse 4, it says that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That phrase, forgiveness of sins, I mean, it's something we talk about all the time, right? It has a lot of meaning, a lot of baggage for 21st century Christians. Good baggage, a good meaning. It's not a bad meaning that we carry around with us. It's a phrase we use all the time. It's something we celebrate. But usually, when we say the forgiveness of sins, we're talking about one of the beautiful truths of the gospel that we celebrated earlier in our service, that your individual, personal sins are forgiven. It's a glorious truth taught in the New Testament. But the people going to John for baptism, the people hearing him say the time for forgiveness of sins has come, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have that understanding we have. They had what we call the Old Testament. They just called it Scriptures. And when they heard the phrase forgiveness of sins, they thought of something slightly different than us. It's almost like if I would just start using the phrase, if I would just be talking about District 12, if I would start talking about District 12, some of you who are involved in local politics would think that I was talking about Highland or Munster, which is Indiana's District 12, I think. But the younger generation, if I would start talking about District 12, you would know, and maybe if your parents are hip, they would know too, that I was talking about the Hunger Games. District 12, it's a short phrase that I just use, but if you're soaked in the story of the Hunger Games, suddenly your mind is thinking of characters who lived in District 12, events that happened in District 12, the whole political system of that story. In the same way, if you're putting on your ancient Jewish thinking cap, the phrase forgiveness of sins would trigger all kinds of thoughts for you, and they might be different than the thoughts that we as Christians have when we use the phrase forgiveness of sins. To understand what the Old Testament means, and so what John meant when he said forgiveness of sins, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, there are three events that shaped God's people. The first is the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to undo the curse and bring blessing to this world. All families of earth will be blessed through what I do through you, Abraham. The second major event is the story of Exodus, God's great act of deliverance, leading his people out of slavery, making them a nation, and commissioning them to be that blessing for the nations. That's the second event that would form your identity as one of God's people. But the third event is the exile. God's people failed. They failed miserably. Everything that God called them to do, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing. I'm going to make you a light to the nations. I'm going to make you a holy people. They failed all of those things. They failed miserably. Instead of blessing the nations, they became a snare for the nations. They became a curse in an already cursed world. They were filled with pride and injustice and idolatry. Those are the things that the prophets call out time and again. So God sent them into exile. Those are the three events that would shape your identity as a person of God in the Old Testament. And that last one, the exile, was still heavy on people's minds and in their hearts when John started baptizing. The exile totally eclipsed the other two. God's people sent into exile eclipsed the promise to Abraham. It eclipsed the deliverance from in Exodus. Now, God's people were exiled 586 years. They were exiled in 586 BC, so more than 500 years before John came on the scene. 60 years after that, after they were exiled, the Persians took over Babylon, and the Persians allowed many of God's people to return to the promised land, which was good, but when they got back, they were still under Persian rule. They weren't independent. They weren't their own nation under God. And then after the Persians, they were under Greek rule. And they got a tiny taste of freedom for a few years under the Maccabees, but then that was squashed. And now, at the time of John, they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. They were a people under the rule of an oppressive foreign government. Even though they were living in the promised land, they still thought of themselves as part of the exile, under the oppression of the pagan, hostile empire of Rome. Now, the Old Testament prophets made it very clear why God sent them into exile. It was a result of their sins, specifically three sins: pride, idolatry, and injustice. Exile was the result of those sins. For exile to be undone, sins had to be forgiven. And so, as we're standing in our Jewish sandals, hearing John preach a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, that phrase, the forgiveness of sins, doesn't just mean something for me personally. It does mean that, but it's something more. It echoes the end of exile. John, by saying that the time for forgiveness of sins has come, was saying this period of exile is ending. Something is changing. This is not just something for you as an individual person. This is something life-changing, world-changing. This is hope for the world, because if exile is undone, if sins are forgiven, then those first two events, the promise to Abraham and the deliverance in Exodus, will be uneclipsed. The exile was keeping those things from happening. If the exile is undone, that promise can go forward, that deliverance can go forward. The prophets talk about this all the time. Two examples, Lamentations 4, verse 22. It's prophesied that a time will come when the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, will be accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. This is what Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2 talk about. A time of comfort, comfort for my people. A time where God will speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, her sins are forgiven, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That time of exile will end, and the promise and deliverance will go forward. There were prophecies about that day that John the Baptist was proclaiming. Isaiah and the other Old Testaments made it clear, or the other Old Testament prophets made it clear, that on that day, the day that exile ends, the day that sins are forgiven, God himself will come and make things right. That's part of this package. The forgiveness of sins means that God is going to come to undo Israel's failure. God himself would come and be himself a light to the nations and draw all people to himself, which is what Israel was meant to be doing, and they failed. all that had gone wrong would be restored. It would be a new day for Israel, a new day for all people. That long ago promise to Abraham would come true, that every family on earth would be blessed instead of cursed. God himself would come to set things right. So that's why Mark starts this story this way. It's to root us in the older story of the Old Testament, that ancient hope that God himself would come to save his people. He would come to be their king. So we see this in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God himself is acting here. And then verses 2 and 3, a quotation from Isaiah the prophet, a prophecy of the messenger that was foretold in Isaiah and Malachi, this messenger who was going to come and prepare the way for when God himself comes. That's why Mark 1 verse 4 is a little bit hilarious. It just says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. Now, if you read the other Gospels, Matthew tells you some of John's sermons, kind of gives you a background on him. Luke tells you, like, John's family history. He was Jesus' cousin. There's all this detail. John includes all this theological pondering about who John is and what this means. But Mark just says, well, John appeared one day, and he was doing this stuff. Because all the author of Mark cares about is the fact that John is this messenger who comes before God himself. So now we've walked around this story with our ancient Jewish sandals on. And hopefully now, from where we're standing in those sandals, we can answer a question. Why was Jesus baptized? Because Mark 1 verse 4 says that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But we believe that Jesus is sinless. We believe he was perfectly obedient, righteous, and just in his life. He never sinned. He never struggled with those things like idolatry and pride and injustice. He perfectly followed his Father's will. He didn't have to repent. So why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized to set into motion God's plan to set things right. As we've walked through the story in our Jewish sandals, there are three things that we've learned about why Jesus was baptized. First, John's baptism had to do with Jewish cleansing from Leviticus, specifically Leviticus 15. Those clean and unclean laws were all about the Israelites being a holy nation set apart for a special task. You had to be cleansed before you could do that task, before you could worship. In Jesus' baptism, it's not that he needed to be cleansed because he was unclean, but that idea was that he was being set apart. He was being made holy for a special task. He had come to do what Israel never could. All the failures that Israel had done, Jesus was here to undo them and do them for us. He will be the light to the nations. He will be the one that draws all people to himself. The second thing we learn from our Jewish sandals is that John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's true that Jesus had no sins of his own that needed to be forgiven. But as someone familiar with the Old Testament, those words, forgiveness of sins, mean so much more than just your individual sins. It means the end of exile. It means that God's promise to Abraham, which was put on hold in the exile, would start coming true. It means that the deliverance of the Exodus, which was undone in the exile, would start being fulfilled in even greater ways. The prophets of the Old Testament many times refer to this day, and they talk about God is about to do something that will make Exodus look like nothing. The deliverance he's bringing when sins are forgiven, when exile is ended, will totally blow Exodus out of the water. When Jesus was baptized, he was saying, that day has come. The third thing we learn from Jesus' baptism is that John the Baptist is clearly linked, as we saw, with what Isaiah and Malachi prophesied, a messenger who comes immediately before God himself. Isaiah makes it clear that the forgiveness of sins, the end of exile, it only can come when God himself steps into this world to bring his kingdom. And that's exactly what we see happening in Jesus' baptism. God is stepping into our story. Now, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64 prayed that this day would come. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." That day of the end of exile would come, that God would come to earth. Now, John the Baptist saw the answer to that prayer. In verse 10, as John the Baptist baptized Jesus, it says that when Jesus came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. In this verse, in the Greek that Mark is originally written in, Mark uses a strange verb. It doesn't just say the heavens opened. It doesn't say something gentle like that. It's a violent word. It says the heavens were torn open. It says the heavens were ripped open. The heavens were rent, in the words of Isaiah, so that God himself would come down in fulfillment of Isaiah's prayer and the prayer of all God's people. In Jesus, in the Spirit descending like a dove, in the Father's voice, God had come to set things right as was prophesied. Now in the story of Jesus' baptism, we are elegantly shown that God is Trinity. He's one God, one divine person, or one divine being. He's one God, one divine being, and yet three persons. God is not more one than he is three. He's not more three than he is one. It's a mystery, but this is what we're shown in Scripture, and it's actually good news for us. From the story of Jesus' baptism, I want to point out two pieces of good news that we can learn from the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is not just some abstract doctrine that you can kind of like memorize a few little words about and carry around on your belt, and it's kind of put in the Bible to confuse us and test us to see if you can like memorize things well enough. No, the Trinity is a doctrine that is true. It shows who God is, and it shows that he loves us. It shows that he intends good for us. And it's for our good that this is who he is, one God in three persons. So two things about the Trinity, two pieces of good news. The first has to do with the fact that God is one divine being. That first part, that he's one divine being in three distinct persons. The Trinity is hard to understand, and in our difficulties with understanding it, sometimes we might emphasize the oneness or the threeness more than the other. When we emphasize sometimes the threeness over the oneness, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, we start thinking almost like there are three separate gods. And we convince ourselves that the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are somehow playing off each other. What this mistake often looks like is that Christians go around with the idea that the Father is the one that's angry at me. The Son is the one that's willing to vouch for me. He's kind of my helper. We think God the Father doesn't like me, but Jesus kind of forces him to like me, when really the Father would rather not like me. Thinking that God the Father is sitting in heaven at all times, kind of vaguely disappointed in you, that there's no way he could ever love you. I don't know if that's because we have problems with our own fathers or if we have taught the doctrine of sin in some wrong way. But we think that God the Father is vaguely disappointed in me at all times. There's no way he could ever love me. He kind of just is indulging some little passion project that Jesus has. Jesus came along and forced him to love me. But here in the baptism of Jesus, we are reminded that the triune God is one being. He doesn't have internal disagreements. This plan that John was proclaiming, the end of exile, the forgiveness of sins, the going forward of promise, the bringing of deliverance, this is the plan of the entire triune God. The plan of Father, Son, and Spirit, willing this, planning this, doing this as one. As Isaiah foresaw, as Isaiah prayed for, this is God himself, his complete self, stepping into the story to set things right, to bring forgiveness of sins. And he doesn't hesitate to love this world. He doesn't hesitate to love you God has sprung into action for you. Not begrudgingly, not because someone forced him to, not because there was some internal struggle and he's at war with himself, but fortunately the one who loves us came out on top. God, the one divine being, made a plan to rescue you. And the presence of all three persons of the Trinity at Jesus' baptism proves this. Now, the second piece of good news is the same as the first. Because we see the exact same truth of God's rescuing love when we focus on the fact that God is three distinct persons. This is the beauty of creation and redemption. Because when we say that God is Trinity, we believe he's complete within himself. God is one, and yet God is a community in himself. Father, Son, and Spirit, they exist uncreated from eternity past, a perfect community, perfect union, perfect love flowing from and through each person of the Trinity. The fact that God is Trinity means that he has everything he needs in himself. He didn't need to create a world because he was never lonely. He didn't need to fill this world with human beings to glorify him because he was full of perfect glory in himself. But he did these things just for his pleasure. God had such love in the community of the Trinity that he created something outside himself to pour that love into. God didn't need to create you, but he did for his own pleasure. And when the world fell into sin, God went to work to rescue you for his own pleasure, out of love, a real love for you. God delights to invite human beings to share in that love that he has in himself. And the members of the Trinity, the three distinct persons, work together to bring about this plan. The Father is the revealer. The Son is the revelation. The Spirit is the revealedness. The Father is the revealer of that love, showing it through creation and providence, building that love into the story of the whole world. The Son is the revelation of that love. He is the perfect incarnate word of love spoken at the center of history, the accomplisher of our redemption. The Spirit is the revealedness of that love, working that love out in our lives of service and fellowship and obedience and love. The three persons work together to accomplish and apply our redemption, all for love's sake. This is what the Trinity means. It means that when Jesus came to earth, when Jesus did these things recorded in Mark, when Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when John says he is the Word made flesh, when Hebrews says that God has spoken many times in a variety of ways, but he's finally spoken the most excellent and complete word in his Son, this is what that means. It means that there's no God in heaven who was not revealed in Jesus. There's no God in heaven who doesn't look like Jesus, who doesn't love you like Jesus. There isn't some secret motive, some repressed anger, some begrudging acceptance hiding behind what Jesus did. The God we meet in Jesus is the true God, the one God, the unified God. Saint Bonaventure wrote in the 13th century, "When we confess that we believe in the Trinity, we're not saying that we just think about God in some abstract notion. We're confessing a relationship. We're saying, I believe in the triune God and I owe everything to him. I believe, and it is a joy and comfort to trust him. Because he is Trinity, I can expect every love from him." So as Jesus said, repent and believe this gospel, this good news. Believe, as Jesus said, the time was fulfilled. God's kingdom has come on earth as it is in heaven. That exile is over. The forgiveness of sins has come. The promise is going forward. Deliverance is yours. Believe that God is love. Believe that because of what Jesus did, those words spoken to him at his baptism are now spoken over you. You are in Christ. So when God said, when the Father says of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," if you are in Christ, then God the Father says to you, "You are my beloved Son," or "You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Those words are yours in Christ. And God wasn't forced into that love. He didn't begrudgingly give it. He gives it for his own pleasure, and he takes pleasure in you. He loved you long before you were born, before your father, your mother, your teachers, your church were involved in teaching you anything about him. God loved you. Long after you die into eternity, he will continue to love you as his beloved child. You are the object of God's infinite range of love. He was there before any human being was there, and he loved you. He loved you as he knit you together in your mother's womb. And he loves you through the details of your present and into the uncertainties of your future. We live with loss. We live with resentment. We live with fear, with jealousy, with grief. That's what life is like in a world that's cursed. But God promises to make his blessing known far as the curse is found. Sometimes you feel alone and you face difficulties, but even if God doesn't intervene immediately in ways that you see, you can know, because God is Trinity, that you are loved. He walks with you. He delights in you. He broke into this earth to set things right, to rescue you, to deliver you, to make his promise sure, to bring blessing instead of curse. So claim God's love. Rest in it. Celebrate it. Rejoice in it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.